What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
What is happening?
Hey, Steve-O.
Yeah.
Note to self.
Yep.
These headphones aren't the best. It's cool. No, I think I've found an interesting dynamic with these headphones, and I'm super happy about it.
It is everyone's favorite hour of the week.
Yes.
Theology Thursday.
Hooray!
Part of Team Austin Morning Party with our dear friends and pastors in studio.
Yeah.
Brian Nixon and Jared Petro. What?
It is awesome being
Greetings.
Here.
Greetings.
Brian and I are just going to throw down. We got boxing gloves back here.
Oh, it's going to be so good.
Yeah, UFC hasn't seen anything yet.
The truth.
Bro.
Truth.
Right now.
You guys are going to throw it down. The gauntlet, the hammer, the whatever.
The hammer.
We are going to do.
Love this show.
Here's the thing. You don't want to hit each other because that's not biblical. We can't fight it out physically.
Are you sure?
So what we're going to do is an 80s rap dance-off.
Oh, I like that.
I will throw out a move. And you guys have to do it. So the music will start, and I'll say, Roger Rabbit! And you guys just got to, like, yes. Start going for
Hey,
no.
I was always in the band. I never had to dance.
Yeah, that's true.
Brian, I was always in the band.
You break a gizzard.
And I've traditionally just been the dancer, so.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
pretty cool. I got moves for days, guys. Yeah. Yeah. I got Ken Ham moves.
See, let me tell you, I was in the bands, you know, in the early 80s,
yeah.
and you know, as you know, we had a record contract and everything else of
yeah.
that nature.
Yeah.
But in the mid 80s, there was a group called Frankie Goes to Hollywood.
Yeah,
and
they
had a popular song, so for all those listeners. And we, as the guys who were in the band, we would look at Frankie Goes to Hollywood and said, how come they have in their band the dancer?
Right.
That's all he did. He just danced. And then we were like, that's stupid. But then we looked at each other as the band guys and goes, that makes sense because none of us can dance.
Right.
We need someone who could bring some excitement
to
this. If we had Mateo, it would have been a whole different story.
You guys were all up in arms and what you needed to do was relax.
Yeah. Relax.
Hey, let me just say the bands I was into in the early 80s, it was absolutely uncool to be like, you know, one of the dancers.
That's
you know,
right.
I was like into Joy Division and so on and so forth. And it was like, you any kind of trendy stuff, first of all, you went like, oh, come on.
You had to get to the Joy Division show early so that you would have a spot against the back wall before everybody took it.
You got it. That is exactly
the first one there. It's not like, you know, normally everybody's rushing to the front at Joy Division shows. The first one there rushes to the very back to lean against the wall.
That's exactly right. And then you just kind of, you know, throw your head up and, you know, like
pre-emo.
And even though everyone's
that's
going, man,
primo.
Primo.
Yeah.
Primo.
Anyway, we're not here to talk about my bands
let's get
I
into
liked.
It.
Theology Thursday.
Yeah, let's get into it.
This is a serious show, bro. Here's the deal. We throw it down. So there is no question that is off limits, no topic that is off limits. There is nothing we believe. There is absolutely nothing that can be thrown out that God has not spoken into, does not have an answer for.
Right.
Now, sometimes we may be stumped for about 8 minutes and then we have to go research and discover what God's word has to say on it. But God has spoken to everything, you know?
Yeah.
And, so, that's the purpose
well,
of
Well, you know, I kind of think of it as the Arctic vault. Have you heard about that where they put away seeds? Yeah, they spent about $12 million in the Arctic Circle to put away these seeds that in case we have the zombie apocalypse. So
they can, start a
Well, that's kind of like Brian's mind
movie.
Right there.
Yeah.
You have this Arctic, you know, vault where you're able to just, you got these files, you know, deep down within
the crevices of his.
And when
cerebellum.
You say a certain topic, it just
His medulla oblongata.
I wish I had that music playing everywhere I walked, you know?
I'm making up brain terms. Are those
You've got
right?
it.
I'm close, right?
Trust me, we all talk about it whenever you leave. You're like, gosh, did you hear that music again? It's just with him. What
Amazing.
Is that?
Amazing.
It's his phone.
Oh, man. Phone lines are open. 505-338-3700, the phone number. We do have some topics that we will be discussing this morning, some questions that have carried over. But looks like we already got a phone call, so let's get to the phone and answer that, and then we'll get to our questions.
Yes, we will.
Yeah. Definitely.
Theology Thursday, hello?
Yes, I would like to challenge the doctors in a friendly debate.
Ooh,
nice.
A debate. Okay.
They, well, it's not so much a debate because they'd probably kill me.
Yeah, true. But, well, trust me.
Well, Brian's
I wanted to, what I wanted to do was take the position of friends I have that disprove or the excuses they make up, because I am a believer.
Yeah.
But they make up excuses on why I can't, you know, why the Bible is not, you know, there's certain parts of the scripture where they find contradictory, or they find that, you know, they use excuses as far as, oh, well, the Bible's not all there. It's not, you know, it hasn't been proven. How can you believe, you know, the Bible's been lost? There's scriptures that are lost in time. And what I wanted to do was kind of take the position of a buddy of mine, kind of give the excuses he's given me, and maybe you can help me realize a better way to better explain it to him next time we enter into that conversation. That way I'll be a little bit more educated on it.
Mm-hmm. All right. All right. Like that.
But this, well, the main thing that he brings up that's really big for him is he believes, he says that there's a scripture in the Bible where it talks about how God says, I will never forsake you.
Mm-hmm.
And I will, and I will never, you know, forsake you any throughout your life. Well, when he's on the cross, it does say in the scripture that God looked away and Jesus asked him, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
Now, I understand as far as, you know, a father doesn't want to see his son, you know, he couldn't look at the sin. He couldn't bear to look at sin because all the sins of the world were on him. And also as a father, you don't want to see your son, you know, badly beaten and badly hurt like that. However, if the scripture does say that he would never forsake him, then why does it say that he'd forsaken him at the time he needed him the most?
This is a great question.
Yeah, you know, it is a great question. And, you know, it's actually used prior to even as Moses was coming out of Egypt with the children of Israel. God had reminded Moses that he'd never leave nor forsake him. Isaiah gives reference to that later on, and then, of course, picked up, I want to say, around Hebrews. But what passage you're thinking of in Isaiah specifically is Isaiah 53, you know, as you were saying, you know, where it's very descriptive of the cross in Isaiah 53. We're used to it around this time of the year because of, you know, Jesus going to the cross, the resurrection, Easter Sunday. And, of course, as Jesus would refer to speaking to the Father prophetically about several hundred years before Jesus actually came on the scene, in Isaiah 53, it says that he bore our sins, you know, he took our transgressions upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. But then it does talk about how he was, you know, forsaken by the Father in the sense that all judgment, and you got to understand in explaining this that all judgment was placed upon Christ there upon the cross. Out of Isaiah refers to that the Lord, the Father, again, this is where we, you know, you have to move into the triunity of God, or some refer it to the Trinity. I like triunity. It gives a better reference to it. But where the Father had placed that upon Christ in Isaiah 53, where, you know, he said that my Father has forsaken me. Also in Psalm 22, and where he talks about that, why have you forsaken me? You got to understand, when you think about the wrath of God being poured out, all of God's wrath that we read about later on, even in the book of Revelation, all that wrath was poured out, the judgment of God's perfect holiness, his perfect love poured out upon his Son. And so you have that where God, the Father, you know, again, had poured that upon his Son and couldn't look upon that in the sense that God is pure holy.
Right.
The reality is that God sees us every day and he looks upon us that are sinners. It's not as if God turns a blind eye to that, but rather God is saying that when he poured out his judgment, his perfect holy righteousness, that Jesus at that moment became that very substitute for us. Now, again, I say that in reference to the forsaking of Christ upon the cross. It wasn't as if God the Father forsook him, but rather upon the judgment and the wrath of God, Jesus took that and absorbed that into him, and it was a separation at that moment. That is a mystery. It truly is a mystery of that separation because of the totality of sin from the beginning of time. All of mankind, as we believe as Christians, would be that God took upon himself all the sin of every single human being from the beginning of time all the way into the future, even our present sin today. So with that, Brian, what would you add to that?
Well, that was great that you addressed the scripture specifically, Jared, and hopefully that helped the listener. I would back up and go to a larger scale approach. You know, what your friend is saying is there are contradictions in the Bible. And these contradictions, in his mind, can't be reconciled. Christians, on the other hand, particularly evangelical Bible-believing Christians, don't see them as contradictions. We see them as apparent discrepancies. On first read, you look at them and go, that doesn't make sense. And then when you cross-check it with something else, you're going, golly, how come these two aren't aligning? That is an apparent discrepancy, not a contradiction. What we find is through thorough study of the scripture that they are not contradictions, meaning they're not contradicting one another, saying one thing like murder's okay, and then on the other hand, murder's not okay. But what we find is these apparent discrepancies upon first look appear to be at odds with one another. Upon further study, they can be reconciled. But this means that we have to take the Bible in its totality. We just don't take a little verse here, a little verse there, and a little verse there and say, hey, look, the Bible's inconsistent. That is not only bad scholarship, that's bad logical thinking. So what your friend's trying to do is he's trying to put you in a corner. He's taking something from over here in the scripture, something from over here and saying, hey, you Christians, you guys are contradictory, you're not consistent. Well, the totality of scripture needs to be weighed, looked at, and thoroughly studied quite carefully in order to give an answer. And I believe, as I know Jarrett believes, that there are great answers to all of those apparent discrepancies. Now, every now and then, you get to a point where there truly is a mystery. There is something that you just can't put your brain around. Let me give you an example. The Trinity. The Trinity is one of those things where the Bible talks about, doesn't use the word Trinity, but it talks about the concept of the Trinity, and we go, golly, that really is hard for us to put around. 1 + 1 + 1 seems to be 3 gods, but the Bible clearly says there's 1 God. But even that, if you go, it's not 1 + 1 + 1, but 1 × 1 × 1 × you know, is 1.
Right.
So what I'm saying is we can give solid answers to all of those apparent discrepancies, just like Jarrett did specifically for the text that he brought up.
Yeah, and I will. Let me give you those. I'll just rattle them off. You can always listen to the podcast. But it's first mentioned in where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:6 and verse 8. Joshua chapter 1 verse 5, and then it's threaded back into Isaiah 53:10, where it talks about the Lord not forsaking his son. It pleased the Father to bruise him, it says. Then Paul uses it later on, as we would reference to Hebrews 13 verse 5, but in reference to God will never leave you nor forsake you, therefore what can man do to me, more so that God is not going to leave me stranded. And so that's Hebrews 13:5, threading that also with Psalm 18, verse 6. So again, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, Joshua 1, 5, Isaiah 53:10, and then Hebrews 13:5. So I hope that helps.
Yeah, does that help you out?
Absolutely, yeah. It really does, because what was amazing to me is you brought up something I didn't even mention is, because, you know, a buddy of mine, he's very, very smart, like, you know, and so I think he's just kind of exactly like you guys said, he brings up, you know, he tries to, like, I don't know, he'll back you in a corner with education sometimes,
mm-hmm.
And it's like you said, that there's mysteries. A lot of people won't, like there's a mystery to things. That's his, I should say, like, his position. He stays stuck in that, well, there's too many mysteries that I can't, it's hard for me to believe, you know, there's too many things, and he stands his position on there's so many mysteries and so many things in the Bible that can't be proven, and I refer back to, you know, many, many times different scriptures, but he's like, you keep referring back, he tells me, you refer back to something I don't believe in.
Yeah.
How are you going to refer back to something that I just don't believe is?
Right.
Is the truth. And I'm like, wow, dude, like, he hit me with that. And I kind of felt like, well, dude, what do you mean? How is it? I don't know. Like, I just told him him was, you can read book after book after book.
Mm-hmm.
The way I know, because he asked me, he's like, well, how do you know your Bible's real? And I told him, I said, because I've seen thousands and thousands of books out there. I said, but this is the only book I've ever seen free a man from his addiction. Or this is the only book I've ever seen change a man's life from the inside out and just make a whole different step in life.
Sure.
That's all about, you know, and I truly believe that, but from an educated standpoint,
quote unquote,
Right. Some concluding thoughts here. First of all, you know, he has the right to say, why do you keep referring to the book? And that's why we have to be equipped to give him reasonable answers, to discuss the difference between a contradiction and an apparent discrepancy, to really let him know that there are good answers for that. And on that, I would recommend for you to pick up two books, When Critics Ask and When Skeptics Ask, both by Norman Geisler. And Parchments, 844 Parchments, or you could just go to your local Christian bookstore. But Norm Geisler tackles these apparent discrepancies within Scripture and gives cogent answers. Now, one other thought, and then I'm finished, is that it's okay that there are mysteries in the Bible. It's okay that there are things we can't explain. Why? Because if we could explain away God, then God would not be God. God has every right, every act of his will, to not give us all the answers to the universe. We're still in the process of discovering his creative order. Mm-hmm. We're still in the process of discovering his will, you know, in our lives and in the larger sphere of things as well. So don't, just because he says there are different mysteries, go, well, I'm glad there are, because that makes God God and I'm not. So, you know, don't shy away from the fact that there are mysteries. You could embrace that as well. But the dual responsibility of giving reasonable answers and also recognizing that God will be God.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Hope that helps, man.
I receive that. Thank you. Thank you, guys.
Thank you. Thanks for your call.
It's something that people can get stuck on. I remember when The Shack first came out, and that was one of the big things that people were pissed about, because in that, God had the scars, as did Jesus Christ, and obviously a work of fiction. But one of the big things was God having the scars. The idea was, wait, I thought you said that you had to walk away when Jesus was crucified. And the big response in The Shack, anyways, was, well, it's funny what people lose sight of when they're focused on their sin, you know, meaning that Jesus was mistaken. But then in turn would make him fallible, right? In turn would make him not God. So I know it's something that people always, that mystery, yes, but it's something that people struggle with.
Yeah, sure. And I think it really comes back to giving clear biblical answers, reasonable answers from the Scripture, whereby you could stand firm on Scripture, like the gentleman that was calling. He kept referring to Scripture, but at the same time, we have to explain why we believe the Bible is sufficient.
Now, I would also say, because we talk about how at certain times we don't go to Scripture first, but obviously we all believe that God's Word is powerful, that it does have an answer. It is still our quote-unquote reference point, if you will. I got reminded this from an email, a listener who chimes in, and a great guy who said, hey, on that, not using the Bible, what about John 17:17 that says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. So, on a side note, hey, we're not saying that God's word isn't powerful.
Right.
Obviously, it never returns void. And so there are many places in Scripture where it does talk about the authority of God's word.
Yeah, and I would
just
even say,
just because they don't believe it doesn't mean it's not authoritative.
Well, and then, you know, you can look at the, and I like what Brian said, you know, there's the internal evidence from even like 2 Timothy, you know, chapter 2 or 3, verses 16, 17, where all Scripture is profitable, it's God-breathed. And then, you know, you have the internal evidence, but you also have external evidence.
Right.
Historically, it's evidential, it's logical. And so you can approach it. You have ancient documents, you have through time tested, you have, you know, so many different formats of early church fathers using Scripture, you know, and it just, there's so much stacked evidence for the proof of Scripture. And the two books that Brian talked about are a great place to start.
And let me just say that about, you know, we may not use Scripture up front in some arguments, at some points, but ultimately our goal and our quest to answer that email question is to lead them to Scripture and the God of Scripture.
Right.
But let me just reverse that. Now, if someone on the other side of the coin, let's say they kept saying, hey, I'm using my particular religious book and I'm just going to make one up, you know, the Billy Bob's, you know, Billy Bob's perspective on the universe, and he keeps referencing that. You and I, as believers, we're going to go, we don't believe that. Who cares? You could say Billy Bob's guide to the universe as much as you want. That's as foreign as it is to someone who keeps, keep saying, hey, the Bible says, and they're going, I don't care about that. So what we have to do is we have to develop strategies. We have to give reasonable arguments and then lead them to the truth of Scripture. It's not like we're denying the truth of Scripture. We stand on the truth of Scripture, but we've got to use other arguments to lead them to that.
Isn't it just like relating to somebody? Well, and the funny thing is, well, number one, isn't sanctification a process? Number two, relating to, it sounded to me like the caller and his friend actually have a lot in common, because not only is there a lot of mystery in the Bible, but look, there's a lot of mystery in science. There's a ton of theories, and then we have math, which is, you know, math is consistent. But I mean, even like we said last week, like the theories that we rely on and see every day, like gravity, it's all a theory. So to me, it just sounds like they can relate to each other more than they even realize.
Right.
Yeah. And that's why I look at it when you start off with something that's not the Bible. You're looking for a way to relate to somebody. Like if Steve-O came up to me and said, my favorite band ever was Sublime. Well, that wasn't my favorite band ever.
Right.
But we can still relate to each other through music and then get to a place where we're showing,
where he comes,
you know,
to his senses. Because Sublime is a great band.
Maybe. I don't know. I don't know.
Yeah, but
well, here's my thing.
That is true.
Billy Bob's,
Matt,
using that, you know, Billy Bob's
guide to the universe.
We know, and as a Christian, okay, here I guess is the rebuttal. We know that Billy Bob is just some whack cult idiot. The Word of God is, as we know in from Timothy, is it's God breathed. This is the
there's
power.
There's principles. Yeah,
there is power in the Word of God, and so the Word of God could stand on its own merit because it's
very
the
much so.
Word of God.
And there are principles.
It's Billy Bob. It's not some idiot off writing whatever he wants.
But here's my point.
Right.
To the other guy, he doesn't know the difference between Billy Bob's Guide to the Universe and the Bible. So for him, they're all foreign books.
Right.
I agree with you. The Bible is powerful. It is truth. It is God's written witness. It could, because the Holy Spirit will use that and prick the heart and soul of an individual.
Absolutely.
But we also have to give reasonable answers. But, Jarrett, you had a couple thoughts.
Yeah, you know, I just think just even outside the Scriptures, there is just the practical, logical evidence. There's got to be reliability of a certain text. There's got to be authoritativeness to it. It's got to be it has to have authority. Mm-hmm. Has to be proven. And so you look at the Scriptures, and does it fall under those categories? Does it hold authority? It does. Is it logical? Yes. Is it historical? Yes. And on it goes. No matter what kind of text it is, if it was Homer versus William Shakespeare versus the Bible, you put it under certain test, if you will, and the Bible follows that. So
perfect segue into the next thing.
Excellent.
I wanted to talk about, because as we talk about the authority of God's word, the power of God's word, is it any wonder that that's why God's word, more than the Quran or any other religious book, quote unquote, is under attack? You never hear about the inaccuracies of the Quran, or you never hear, you know what I mean?
Right.
Scientists aren't trying to disprove the Quran. Scientists aren't trying to disprove Billy Bob's Guide to the Universe or whatever it was. But the Bible comes under scrutiny regularly because obviously the enemy wants to attack that and try and take away its authority and its authenticity. And right now, new carbon dating evidence, at least according to some new research, they used radioactive carbon dating techniques, which we could totally get into that accuracies of the radioactive carbon dating if we wanted to. But according to this, it showed the animals weren't domesticated until hundreds of years after the events documented in the book of Genesis. Now, why is this important to some scientists? Because in the book of Genesis, you see camels. You see camels.
Dromedaries.
And according to them, the humpback camel was not domesticated in the eastern Mediterranean until the 10th century BC.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the humpback creatures are mentioned repeatedly alongside Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. And so they are saying, hey, look, we're not saying there was deception intended on the part of the Bible's authors. They simply translated the nomadic standards of their time into the distant past. Nothing deceptive about it. They weren't trying to trick anyone. They imagined quite reasonably that the past was fundamentally like their present, yet at the same time they are trying to discredit the authors by saying, well, they kind of just threw in whatever they wanted to, and it takes away the authority and the authenticity of Scripture. So with that, is there any... any validity to that?
Well, it just comes down to, were they domesticated, were they tamed, or were they wild?
Right.
That's not, you know, whether they're tamed or wild, it still doesn't excuse the fact that they were created at a certain time in history, and that these animals walked among, you know, the Middle East, and therefore whether they're domesticated and they traveled that way. We know that other people traveled, whether by walking or by, did they have fleets of ships, or did they walk, you know, did they use camels or you know, mule or donkey, you know, so to say it's domesticated, we know according to ancient history, even in China, that in northern India as well, is that many would travel with elephants. So,
right.
To determine when an animal's domesticated is kind of silly to me, because
especially to try and disprove.
Right. Yeah. Unless you have documented history of certain kings or certain, people groups that are actually riding and using those types of animals.
And let me address this directly,
okay,
about camels. Now, the study put out by these gentlemen at the Tel Aviv University, there's a few factors that go into this. One, they are only looking at a particular geographical region. And they did say, you know, the Eastern Mediterranean, and they tried to all encompass it. But they're looking at from samples from a specific geographical location. So to use those samples and make the assumption that everywhere else in the world that couldn't have happened is a faux pas on their part. Okay. It would be like me finding, you know, fossils here, doing some tests and go, well, these animals only lived here and only did that here in New Mexico, but nowhere else. And then, of course, someone in China may find them and I go, well, that doesn't make sense because right. there's no way. So what I'm saying is they're using a factor that is geographically based. Secondly, they're discounting other factors. Though carbon-14 date testing is an important test, it's relegating other factors that play into it. The written record, for one. And the Bible is just one of several other documents that notate that camels were used in ancient time. And a lot of them go back to the old Babylonian period from 1950 to 1600 BC. Yeah. So there are other documentation, if you will, other written sources, other scientific sources, other traditional historical sources that would tell us that camels were domesticated in other parts of the world. Mm-hmm. Thirdly, like any scientific claim, further study has to be had.
Sure.
So for someone to come out and say, I did a testing, therefore I'm making this bold conclusion, really what you find in scientific circles is over a period of time, it will change. People will come back and go, well, more research needed to happen, so on and so forth. As an example, when I was growing up, the theory of evolution, Darwin's theory of evolution was, it was just like a no-brainer, slam dunk, ironclad, no one could argue. Now today, scientists are going, well, you know, maybe the whole evolutionary process is not as simple as we thought it was. Now we're finding different species living simultaneously together, and our whole world is being rocked because of new discoveries. Well, that same principle could apply to this camel, sure, because one set of scientists or researchers found something that was located to a specific area doesn't mean it applies to all areas, and discounting other factors really, quite frankly, is poor science.
Yeah. Okay. Good to know.
Yeah.
I mean, in this day and age, you can Google something and have 114 different studies. So how can we know the authority and authenticity of any study and take one scientist's word over another? You know what I mean?
Yeah. You know, I think we live in a very fragmented society where we do pick and pull and, you know, cut and paste. And I think if you really want to, we think we're experts in things where we have just read a little blurb on Google.
Exactly.
You know, you really have to, if you really are interested in a certain topic, you have to be fair and open-minded, I think, to look at the entire history.
Yeah.
You know, reading's almost a lost art, you know, to where you go back and you do proper research. You can't just take opinion. You have to know for yourself.
And let me just say on that note, because those are great points, Conrad Hyde, a German scholar, as well as Titus Kennedy, a gentleman here in the United States, who both addressed this very issue on camels. This is a quote from them. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence.
There you go.
What that means is because we don't have the full picture yet, just because we haven't went over to other areas and did DNA testing and carbon-14 date testing, doesn't mean that we don't have the evidence yet. It just means it's not a complete picture.
Okay. And, you know, I think, I didn't realize we were still talking about camels, but that's awesome. But you even think of migration. If we were to say, you know, there's no sheep around here, but, you know, certain shepherds would bring in if there was certain vegetation in the area, but it no longer exists in that area. You may, as a shepherd, take your sheep into a certain area. They migrate for a certain time, but some die there, or some don't even exist there, and you take them somewhere else because of drought and such. You could have a whole flock die somewhere. And then say this certain animal lived in this certain place, but we forget about, you know, migration and movement of these animals, and that's a whole nother topic. I don't want to get Brian on.
That's
so.
Okay. I'll just go watch a documentary on it, and then I'll know everything about it.
That's right.
I feel like you're right. Reading is the lost art, because nowadays there is a stinking movie for every single thing. It was like, I want to be
Disney
a vegetarian,
Discovery.
So I'm going to watch this movie. You know what? I don't want to be a vegetarian, so I'm going to watch the other one that is the antithesis of this veggie movie.
Right.
And so now documentaries aren't. It's kind of like the Calvinism versus Arminianism, because one started, it's like, here's our 5 points. And instead of going back to scripture, they're like, no. You know what? You got 5 points. We got 5 points. Here's our 5 points based upon your 5 points, not on scripture.
And we got a bonus point.
And now everybody's got points to make based upon that documentary they just saw. And now they're going to go reference this other documentary. God. It's ridiculous. So I'm glad we talked about that, though, because it's...
I'm glad you got that off your chest.
I needed to, man.
Yeah. I'm so, so very glad that is off your chest.
It is Theology Thursday. If you were just joining us for the first time, our dear friends and pastors in studio, Brian Nixon, Jarrett Petro, hanging out with us.
What's the number people call if they have a question for us? What is that number?
505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. Our operator is standing by. We also will accept, if you have an anonymous question, we will take that as well. You can email us, studio@mystaticradio.com, or just Facebook us, facebook.com/mystaticradio. We got a question. Is it a question on Facebook?
Yeah, it looks like it.
It looks like either an observation or a recommendation.
Mariah, she said, have you heard of the Reformation Project? If not, I suggest you watch Matthew Vines's YouTube video, The Bible and Homosexuality.
Okay.
Either of you guys ever heard of that?
I haven't.
Anyone?
Well, I don't know of the Reformation Project. I do know several several years ago, a Reformation, something similar, Reformation Project, which was several scholars, several individuals, R.C. Sproul being one of them, were part of trying to bring back in the modern dialogue Reformation principles. So they started a magazine called Reformation, and they've really advocated, you know, what we'd call Reformed doctrine or Calvinistic doctrine. I'm not sure if that's what Mariah is discussing, if that's what she is discussing, but if it is, you know, there obviously it goes back to the larger debate of, you know, Calvinism versus other things. But I don't even want to open up that can, because her Reformation Project may be completely different.
This is the Reformation Project that she is speaking to. I went to their website. There's an overview, and this is what they are about. This is who they are. The Reformation Project is a Bible-based Christian nonprofit organization that seeks to reform church teaching on sexual orientation and gender identity. Read more below. You can view the statement of faith to learn more about the beliefs. But basically, they're training up LGBT people in the church as leaders to retrain, if you will, Christians
for or against
for they're dedicated
gender identity,
they're dedicated to training LGBT Christians and their allies to reform church teaching on sexual orientation and gender identity through the teaching of the Bible, which has become very popular because obviously homosexuality it's a very hot topic.
Well, and let me just say something, Ben. For all of those out there who just heard me say the other Reform Project, this is not it.
Thank you.
This is not it. Yeah. So this new Reformation Project that this Mariah asked about, let me just divide what I just spoke was not it on any level. So, Jared, go ahead.
You know, all I got to say, and I think, we can move from this topic, but just real simply put, you know, when you think about the church today, and the word ecclesia, or however you would want to pronounce it. But we're called the called out ones, the assembly of God. And we are actually, despite, you know, homosexuality or whatever kind of sin, the reality is we've been called out from the world to live a new and refreshed life in Jesus Christ, a brand new life, new identity in Jesus Christ, not a gender identity, but a Christ identity. And that's important to realize as believers in Jesus Christ listening to this station, is that, you know, God has called us to be the called out ones as an assembly unto him. And that's important to realize. I even think of Acts 2:42, that the early church gathered to hear the word of God, the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, communion in Jesus Christ, the four basic fundamental food groups of the Christian life, really, you know, where you are called out from the world to have your identity in Christ as a risen Savior, the living God, living within the life of the believer. And that's a beautiful thing, where is if you're trying to go back and try to morph or conform to a system of the world or any of that, you're just going to be very confused. We're called to a greater life.
Well, here's the thing. This is what this project is seeking to do. And, you can give me mean looks if you want and tell me we should move on. Do we need to move on?
No. Okay, oh, did good. I? No.
No.
You're
no,
mistaking
no, no.
my bishop's
no,
glasses.
No, no, no.
You're mistaking my bishop's glasses for mean look. I have to look
they're
over
very,
on my
they're
brain.
They're very scary. They're very scary.
Yeah, they
but
are.
But I want to, I do, I would like to address this if we can.
Okay.
Because obviously it's very hot right now. And here is what their statement says.
Okay.
Their mission statement, what they do. The reformers we've trained will not be seeking to change the churches by asking them to ignore or look past the Bible because, simply speaking, mm-hmm. the Bible is not anti-gay. It never addresses the issues of same-sex orientation or loving same-sex relationships. And the few verses that some cite to oppose these relationships have nothing to do with LGBT.
Okay, just stop right there.
Yeah, they're reading a different Bible.
Yeah, and let me say this.
I wanted to talk about it because I have heard so many people say, no, it's talking about male prostitutes. It's talking about... Yeah.
Let me address this from a few angles and then let Jarrett address it from other angles. Why we would completely disagree with the Reformation Project as Mariah asked about it on this. And let it be known unequivocally that Jarrett and I and anyone else representing this ministry would disagree with that vantage point, what their Reformation Project, what you just read us, Steve-O.
Yeah.
But let me say... Why? And then I'll let Jarrett get into the specifics. They are wrong in saying that the Bible doesn't address this very important topic. They're wrong not only from a general philosophical angle, they're wrong specific. And Jarrett could get into the specifics a little bit more with the actual scripture. But let me just talk about first principles. The first principle found in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, in Genesis 3. God's first principle, his original intentions for humanity was what? To be fruitful and multiply. And God, through the creation mandate, created a male and a female using particular DNA, using particular creative norms, that they would be complementary. Not only complementary biologically, that they would be complementary psychologically, that there would be an emotional complementary, that the point is male and female were made for one another. Creation itself testifies to that. The physiology of a male, the physiology of a female shows that creation itself deemed male and female together. So to ignore and to just wipe that away and say the Bible doesn't talk about that is a completely farce.
Yeah.
Now, you could get into specifics about that and how the Bible addresses homosexuality, but it must be claimed from the very first chapter in the Bible.
Right.
The Bible is very clear about what God's original intention was for male and female.
And let me just say in addition to that, in being a little bit more specific, I'm going to read a few verses to you, but you really have to even step outside of one particular sin, which we're talking about primarily homosexuality. But let's just talk about sexual immorality. As Brian said, all consistent through the scriptures, if you read your Bible and give it a fair chance, you will see very clearly that God is against just sexual immorality, for one, let alone the homosexuality, which is something different, more specific. But you think about foundation and consistency. I think about foundation where Paul is very clear, and you could read this in 1 Corinthians, around verse, or chapter 3, around verse 11, it talks about there is no other foundation that anyone can lay, that which has been already laid in Jesus Christ. And so with that, and thinking about the foundation, you cannot add or subtract. And I'll speak a little bit more about that in just a second. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this very clearly about even sexual immorality. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous, that's the overarching thing, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Don't be fooled. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now, that gives a variety of specific sexual immoral lifestyles. Not just even just pulling out homosexuality, but fornicators, adulterers, heterosexual lifestyle outside of marriage, thieves, covetous, and so forth. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But now you've been washed, you've been sanctified, and you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the living Savior. And the interesting thing, Paul continues even in that same 1 Corinthians 6, talking about how can darkness be, you know, how can there be equality with darkness and light? You can't have both. And he talks about you are the temple, the Holy Spirit. And God is very specific. If you involve yourself, even as a believer, we're talking about a Christian here, into that same lifestyle of any sexual immorality, God will destroy that because you've declared yourself to be the temple of the Holy Spirit by believing in Christ. He said, you were bought with a price by the blood of Christ. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own. And finally, I would say, in addition, from foundation to the consistency is what Jesus says in a final revelation in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. He says this very clearly, the last words, and I want you to hear this very specifically. If you haven't heard anything else, Jesus said, outside the kingdom of God will be sorcerers, the sexual immoral, murderers, idolaters, and anyone who loves and practices a lie. And he says this finally, I testify that anyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, and if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his part from the book of life, the holy city, and heaven itself. The interesting thing, listen carefully. If your foundation is in Jesus Christ, your identity is in him, it's a new nature. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit now. God dwells in you. God gives you the power now as a believer to come outside of any sexual moral life. He gives you the power to do that. That is the power that we have in Jesus Christ. The consistency of that as we live in Jesus Christ, any church that claims to be a church, the called out ones from the world, but yet embraces any sexual immorality in their church, whether homosexuality, heterosexuality, adulterer, fornicators, and such, we're some of us, we've been washed, all of us are under one of those categories for sure, let me just say that, but we were that, now we are brand new in Christ. Jesus says, if you add to anything within this book, and let me just tell you, if there is a so-called claimed church promoting that gender identity and all this kind of stuff, what happens is you are adding to the very words of God. I'd be very careful with that, or taking away from what God has said in his character and his nature. Yeah.
And let me just add one other thing just to back up what Jared is saying. We have 2,000 years of church history and teachings. Never, ever in any of these eras, in any of these epochs, has this very point been challenged up until our modern time. So what I'm saying is we have 2,000 years of scholarship, of minds, of eyes, of hearts, looking at scripture, looking at the reality of how the world was created. And never has the church in past history ever tackled this. Therefore, I must conclude that there is a deep-seated animosity, which I would say is rooted in a rebellion against the church that has a larger agenda. And if this Reformation project is that, I would say that they have a deep-seated, I'm going to get snarky here, so I've got to catch myself. But they have an agenda that is not only not biblical, it's not historical, And I dare say it's not reasonable, because what the reality that they're foisting does not match the created order as we see it.
Okay, and that speaks to one half of it, because I know the reply is this, and this is what the Reformation Project says and would say. Mm-hmm. Well, you've spoken to the adulterer, the fornicator, the sexually immoral, but I'm not immoral. I'm in my state. It's legal. I'm married. I'm monogamous. I'm in a committed relationship one-on-one. And because I know that's what they're saying. Loving. I'm in a loving same-sex relationship. I'm married. Yeah. I love my spouse.
So that's why I start with Genesis 1.
Right.
So tell me
how
two loving people in a committed relationship, how are they going to be fruitful and multiply?
Right. And I know the rebuttal then is what about those who
explain,
can't have
but
children?
That's why I start with first principles.
Right.
Because it corresponds and directly correlates to the creative order of how God created us. How are two individuals who are in a committed, loving relationship, how are they going to be fruitful and multiply?
Yeah, and I would even add to that, it says that sin is pleasurable for a season. I could love my sin. I could love, let's say, if I was a drug addict and I loved heroin, I said, I'm in a loving relationship myself. Feelings and emotions doesn't over or supersede God's authority in the first principles that we read about. And again, it is very specific. It mentions fornicators, the sexual immorale, the, you know, from homosexuality to sodomite.
And sodomy
is very clear. And those Greek words do specifically talk about acts of sin specifically in 1 Corinthians 6.
So not only, as Jarrett pointed out, the scripture does address this topic. Secondly, we see that the biblical record clearly shows and is parallel to what we see in reality. You know, the physiology, the science, and all of that behind it. And thirdly, nowhere in church history do we find anyone challenging this. And that's 2,000 years of people. So I would think that the vast majority of evidence is against the Reformation Project as we read on the email.
Yeah, and let me just say, this is directed, if you heard this kind of heated little conversation just now, we are talking specifically to a group of people claiming to be a church movement. If you're out there and you're listening to this and you've come out of a homosexual relationship or even out of an adulterous relationship and you're sleeping around, and but you're claiming to have identity in Christ, you're claiming to be a Christian, the thing is you need to seek the power of God. God promises by His Holy Spirit that if you surrender, you give your life to Christ, you repent of that sin, God will come into you and give you a whole new nature, a whole new life. And so if you're listening to this, do not misunderstand that God doesn't love the sinner, because to identify one specific sin, and I kind of feel bad that we even have to direct just one sin, but it's that heated right now in the world around us. But I was trying to be as clear as possible with sexual immoral lifestyle, no matter what it is. And so even whether it's masturbation, whether it's all this combined, God is very specific. He has given His children power to overcome that and live a whole new identity, not a gender identity, but a whole new identity in Christ. And that's important to realize. But when you claim to be a church and you start adhering and taking on this philosophy of the world and allow that kind of sin, you take away the name church, or even the false, you know, identity of who you really are, because it's deception. It's a lie.
Yeah.
You're either adding to or taking away from the very principles of the biblical standard.
And that's it, Jared. I think really what this Reformation Project, they have their own agenda, and it's not a biblical agenda, period.
All right. And that actually brings us to the next thing we have been wanting to talk about, because as we're seeing, whether it is the homosexual lifestyle or just flat out an unrepentant lifestyle of any kind, we see God's word kind of being twisted from different groups. And there was a huge ordeal, if you will, that happened a couple weeks ago. Pastor Jamie Coots, who died from a rattlesnake bite at a church because in his church, hey, here's this one scripture that says this, and because of that, we're going to handle venomous snakes, and because of the power of God, we're not going to be harmed, and he was bit during a service on February 15th, died later at home. He refused medical help because he believed through the power of God he wasn't going to be harmed. He had already lost a finger in the past. Wow. And updated on that story, I was reading an article this morning, and the congregants are unfazed. The assistant pastor, who's now like the pastor, unfazed. We're going to keep handling snakes because this is just God's will, and it was just his time.
Yeah, you know, when I hear stories like this, I just got to be quite honest on air here, is that I think it's foolish, and I apologize for any... the sad thing is when you hear something like this, so often other people who, let's say, are not believers look at the whole Christian community like this.
Right.
And this is just, we're talking about a very small, minor group of people here that adhere to this. They're taking their passage out of Mark 16, verse 18, where it talks about taking and handling serpents, that there would be this identification again. Here's the idea that by my identity would be that I'm born again because I can handle snakes or walk on water or whatever the nature may be. But that's not the nature that God is talking about here. Identity in Christ is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, and so forth. That would be the evidence of being a born-again Christian, not handling serpents or being able to handle fire or walk on water and those kinds of things. We are... It's a sad reality when you think that, you know, again, and we obviously don't believe those kinds of things, but there can be just the grouping that, oh, all believers believe this. You know, I think maybe God was sending a message by this man perishing. I hate to be cold to that, but honestly, that's not representing the Lord properly.
And I like that, Jared, because ultimately, when you boil this down, this story or these types of stories, it really does that person trying to find their identity outside of faith by God's grace. Yeah. And so I think that's important. But let me get a little more controversial with this.
Cool.
Let me say that Jamie Coots was pulling from a scripture point portion that Jarrett referenced in Mark 16. And here in Mark 16, verse 15, it says, "And he," that's Jesus, "said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those believers. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and they will drink anything deadly, aka poison, and it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Let me say that the serpent element is just one component of several factors that are laid out. The question is, why would a group want to pinpoint the serpents? Why don't we see people drinking poison? Why don't we see, well, we do see groups that are built around speaking in tongues and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. The larger issue is this, and this is where it gets controversial, that the ending of Mark that these fellas and others pinpoint is a controversial text. Most scholars believe that the ending of Mark was a much later addition. And there is a subgroup of those scholars that think that this actually may be an insertion that was a Gnostic insertion, because the Gnostics had their own gospels. And why they say this is because all of these type of things seem to try to separate the flesh, the reality of living, and the spiritual life. And that's what Gnosticism did. Gnosticism basically denied the flesh. The flesh was evil. Humanity, the world is all evil. It's our job to rise above that and almost live like in the Nirvana type state. So when you read it in that guise, you go, boy, that's interesting. So the larger question is then, oh my goodness, the ending of Mark 16, what do you mean it may not be in scripture? Well, let me even just tell you from the New King James Version, Holman's Study Bible, this is just their text notes on Mark 16, verses 19 through 20. It says, "These verses do not appear in the oldest manuscripts of Mark's gospel. Therefore, one should be cautious about building a doctrine based upon these verses, not supported by other scripture." And that's the key thing. We could spend three radio programs debating on whether Mark 16 should be at the ending of Mark. But the point is, there are other scriptures that we clearly know were found and used in the early church. And no other scripture reference, other than a single incident of Paul being bitten by the serpent, and that was an accident, wasn't purposely going out of his way.
Right.
No other scripture verse actually teaches this. Yeah. So you have to conclude that we should not build doctrine on it.
All right. Mm-hmm. Man, fascinating show this morning. If you missed any part of Theology Thursday, the podcast is available. MyStaticRadio.com/TheologyThursday. You can download it there. You can subscribe to it at iTunes. It's free. It'll download for you week in and week out. We also offer it physical copies on CD available at Parchment's Bookstore here on the Calvary campus. Yeesh. You can pick up one of those.
Or call the number.
Or call the number 1-844-PARCHMENTS.
There it is.
Yeah. I highly recommend checking out some of the resources there. Every time we reference a book, a resource, it is written down. It is stated in our podcast as well as the end cap over at Parchment's where there is a Theology Thursday end cap. Yep. So if you're ever curious, want to pick up a book that we reference, that we talk about, that's where to go.
It's over there.
Yeah, man.
And resurrection?
Yeah, dude.
Coming up.
Yeah, coming up.
Easter's around the corner.
It is. And so with that always comes the documentaries on the History Channel in different places trying
fun.
To defunct and disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we are going to take an in-depth look at the resurrection. Obviously, as Benix over here said, there are many different aspects you can take on various subjects. The resurrection, there are many avenues of study, and we're gonna lend thought to a few of those in the coming weeks on Theology Thursday. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, guys.
Thanks for the bishop glasses. They scare the crap out of me. Just saying.
And I know, guys, we talked about heavy stuff today. I know when the topic of homosexuality comes up, you know, a lot of us have gay friends, and it's just like, well, man, you know what? But just remember, you also have a lot of friends that have been divorced. You also have a lot of friends that are struggling with all types of addictions. And the Bible says to love God with your all and to love your neighbor as yourself. And at the bottom of it, that's what we need to do.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
So don't,
absolutely.
You know, as soon as all this stuff starts weighing on you, you've got to remember that God is faithful.
Yeah.
And he's going to provide a way as long as we'll pay attention to him.
And here's the thing, as it was mentioned earlier, there is a huge difference between discussing a homosexual lifestyle and discussing a church that is outright from the pulpit saying,
true.
Hey, man.
Yeah.
If you're gay, that's cool. We're totally cool. Oh, you got a couple wives? Man, totally cool. That's totally great. Oh, you're a pedophile. Hey, why not? It's as long as you're monogamous with that 12-year-old, it's gonna work out. Just come into our church.
Yeah.
And when churches start doing things like that, that is where we spring out and go, no, there's a difference between that and someone hurting, someone living a lifestyle, any lifestyle that is against God's word. So thanks to everybody who's a part of Theology Thursday. MyStaticRadio.com/Theology Thursday. Check out the podcast. We'll see you guys again tomorrow morning for Team Awesome Morning Party.
Woo-hoo!
Static Radio.